Well, day three of the conference, huh? Let's open with a word of prayer. Yes. Father, what an honor to be able to bow down to you. Yes, Lord. To just open our hearts to you and to be led by you, Holy Spirit, in one accord. And Lord, we come needy, we come wanting, we come desiring just to know you better, just to be closer to you, just to be what you would have us to be. And Lord, we need you. Yes. We need you. We need you. Thank you for your precious word, which you have allowed us to have. And we just pray for all of those in the world who do not have a copy of your word, and maybe not even a copy of any part of your word available to them. And you have blessed us so much. Most of us have many Bibles, many translations and all, but your precious, precious word, Lord. To know you, to hear from you, we've got it in our hands, Lord. So this morning, as we look at a prayer in the Bible in a very difficult situation in King David's life, most of which is brought about by his own sin, oh, how much for us to relate to, and how much for us to thank you for your grace, for your grace, for your grace. So we thank you for that this morning. Lead us now in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at a familiar passage. All these passages are familiar, and the intent is never to bring anything new into these passages because private interpretation is not to be listened to. But just to remind you of these things you already know. But the situation in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel is Nathan's parable and David's confession. And you know back in chapter 7 where David had this glorious idea of building a house for God. But God said, David, I'm going to build you a house. It's going to last forever. And David was prospered and Israel's enemies were defeated, and the army grew strong, and now we go a few years later. David's probably about 50 years old right now, and he's got it all together. He's no longer fleeing for his life as he was in the days of Saul. Those were very fruitful days. We read all the Psalms and so forth that came out of that time. But now we read in chapter 11, just right before this, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants to Ammon, to Rabbah, and he stayed back. Never a good idea to stay back. And you know, then he was tempted, fell into sin with Bathsheba. I think we see the seeds of that all the way back. You know, David was taking all these concubines, all these wives, which kings were not to do. So David had a lust problem in a way that goes way back, and it really catches up with him here, it would seem, with Bathsheba. And it turns out, you know, it's one of his 30 mighty men's wives. It's Ahithophel, his most close and trusted friend and advisor's granddaughter, and caused him from that point on to hate David so much, and it ended up even taking Ahithophel's life with his hatred. And now it's been about 9 months since this ordeal. And of course, David, when he confessed, he didn't confess his sin. He didn't come clean with the adultery, but he tried to cover it up, and therefore he compounded and ended up with another capital crime, with murder. But he thought he got away with it. But God is so faithful. Just think how bad that would have been if he would have gotten away with it. Well, let's think back. If he would have gotten away with having Uriah take the blame for the child, so to speak, or be credited for the child. Think about Bathsheba's life. Her whole life she would have known that that was not Uriah's child. And it would have been a constant reminder. But God brings it to the fore here. And so he sends Nathan in chapter 12 to David. And he tells him this parable. You know the story well. The rich man had one ewe, and he had a big many flocks, but he went to his neighbor and took the one ewe that he had. And then David gets very incensed when he hears this story, and he just kind of goes overboard because he says, that man shall surely die. All he did was steal sheep. That's not a capital crime. But in David's mind, he was so incensed, that man shall surely die. But it's all getting set up for where Nathan says, David, you are the man. Wow, his head must have exploded, because only Joab was kind of the only one who knew about it. And that would have ruined the relationship with Joab too, because of the deceit there. But when David then realizes that his sin is exposed, he hears from God. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Nathan further tells him, I anointed you, David, king over Israel. I delivered you, and I gave you your master's house. And if that wouldn't have been enough, I would have given you even more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah. Pretty direct from the Lord, isn't it? It's not that, well, no, the Ammonites killed him. He was too close to the wall and all. No, no. David plotted it. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, consequences. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And we know that David had said that the guy should restore fourfold, which is according to the law. And we notice kind of a fourfold return here in David's house. So how many sons of his were murdered? Four of his sons. The sword not departing from his house, as God would say. But David comes clean now, not like Saul, who would have passed the buck and made excuses. But David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has also put away your sin. Nathan said, you shall not die. Notice the mercy there. Notice grace there. He committed two capital crimes, but God is forgiving him, and he shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, that's probably the greatest consequence of this sin. And how tragic that is when we get into that area as well as doing something that would cause others to blaspheme the Lord. And then he says, a child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed from his house. And so we know the story as it goes on. The Lord struck the child, and David fasts and lays on the ground for 7 days. And I know he loved the child, but I think that maybe there's something else going on here too. He wanted back in God's graces, back into God's grace. And if the child were healed, that would be an indication that God had forgiven him. But he's still praying, I believe, nevertheless, not your will be done. And when you're praying over and over for God's will to be done, like Jesus before the cross said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And if that then is done, it's God's will. So he knows now when the child dies, it was God's will that the child dies. And now he is being restored again. And he, after pleading, and then the child dies, we read, David arose from the ground, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. That's so good. I think also, you know, David, a man after God's own heart, but he acted like a scoundrel. And here's Uriah, who is such a lower guy, but he was so noble. Even when David made him drunk, he wouldn't sin, would he, by getting together with his wife, because he said he couldn't do that to the soldiers who were in the field. And so we just see so many things in this passage here. And so David says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the Lord may live? But now he's dead, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then he says this great comforting statement to those who have stillborn, to those who might lose a child. Well, not lose, but a child might die in infancy and so forth. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So looks to me like God saves those, particularly infants and so forth, in this passage. Then David comforted Bathsheba. So now the sin has been forgiven, and there's a restoration. You know, we got the messianic line at stake here, because it was promised to come through David's seed. And when David did this horrible sin, it was kind of temporarily, at least, derailed, it would seem. But David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in and lay with her So she bore a son, called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, calling his name Jedidiah, because he was of the Lord. So through Solomon will be the legal messianic line, but then one of those sons, you know, Jeconiah, and through that wickedness, that line was cut off. So the line went through Nathan perfectly to complete the line back to David, even though it didn't go through Solomon's. It went through Nathan. And so we have that perfect harmony there. That's a whole nother study. And now in verse 29, we see David's faithfulness again. So he gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. So David is back to what he should be doing again, with his sin forgiven and the messianic line restored by having him get back together with Bathsheba, and through Bathsheba will be four sons, I believe. So we see God's grace, don't we? And what do we get out of this? Well, one thing we get out of it, when times are really tough, you're probably going to be more desperate for the Lord. But when times are really good, that's when you get lax. Times were really good for David. He wasn't fighting battles anymore, but now he gets into trouble. And so when we're doing really well, when you see people doing really, really, really well, that's probably the most dangerous, vulnerable position they're in, because our guard gets down and the flesh can take over and we think we got it all going. So we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful. And when we do sin, the worst thing to do is try to cover it up. It just compounds it and make it worse. As hard as it is to come clean then, that's the easiest it's ever going to be to come clean, because you're going to do more and more damage if you cover it up and continue to compound it, as David did, involving even the murder of Uriah. So we want to pray this morning, the last morning of the conference, just for the Lord's will to be done and how the Lord leads us. Those who are here at the conference who still are maybe not at peace, I don't know who that is, maybe nobody, maybe many, but we want to be sensitive today if we have that opportunity to come alongside them or just pray for them or whatever. And if the Lord puts it on your heart, do it, right? Now we have time to pray, so let us pray together. Father, we thank you for again bringing us together, and we thank you for these examples in the Scripture of inquiring of you and going to you in times, all times. And so we come to you this morning, and we ask that you would complete whatever you want to be done today through each of us and through this conference. And Lord, you would guide and draw each of us even closer to you than even before, Lord. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you now, and lead us in this time of prayer as the Spirit would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Power is greater power.
Father, we thank you for meeting us here once again. Lord, as we go throughout this day and eventually our separate ways, may we just sense your presence and just be close to you and just give you all glory and honor continually. In Jesus' name, amen.